I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, and I want to share with you some thoughts from this entire chapter. This morning, on Wednesday mornings, I share in the chapel service at Grace Christian School, and it has become a highlight of my week, something I look forward to and enjoy. And this morning, I shared out of this chapter, specifically out of the middle section that talks about the vessels of honor and the vessels that are useful for to the Lord. And I shared some things with you. And as I was praying about tonight, I was drawn back to this passage and I began looking at it and looking at the context and looking at some larger thoughts. And I found myself going further back and further back and further back in the chapter until essentially I covered the whole chapter in my study and felt like that it was important to share with you from the whole chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And 2 Timothy is, in one respect, Paul's last will and testament to his son Timothy, his spiritual son Timothy. Timothy, who had come to know him as come to know the Lord through his ministry. And Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy some things that are of value to anyone who's interested in our ministry or interested in service to the Lord. But what I'd like to do is help you to see some of the things that Paul paints in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Specifically the second chapter, there are seven pictures of the believer that Paul paints in this chapter. Seven portraits of the believer. He shows us the believer as seven different characteristics or seven different characters. And since seven is the number of completion, what I want to do is share with you tonight what I'm calling the complete picture of a believer. And we're going to look at the seven things that Paul says that we as believers are. So look with me and together as we're going to begin. We're going to work through this whole chapter. So just walk with me through this. And Father, we do ask that you would bless our hearts, that it would be good field and good soil for the seed of your word to be planted on. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse number 1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The first thing that Paul relates to Timothy, the first thing that he calls him is my son. And the first picture of a believer has to be that as a son. The first picture, the first image of a believer that we're going to look at is this issue of him having become a son. And how did we become sons? We were not born sons by the flesh. We were not born sons by the will of man, the Scripture teaches us, but by the will of God and by the grace of God. And so this is the first picture. We're going to talk about what the characteristics of a believer are. The first picture is going to be this issue of a son. Paul came to know the Lord through Timothy came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry, and Paul looked at him in this way as a son in his faith. Now we know that every believer is a child of God by faith. The Scriptures are full. I won't take you to lots of them, but the Scriptures are full. I won't take you to any of them on this one because I think you've got this one down. The Scriptures are full of pictures of that talk to us and teach us how we have become adopted as sons. We receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we have this issue of sonship settled. We have an older brother whose name is Jesus. And we have a common father. And we have a common heritage. And we share in a common inheritance. So this issue of sonship is very, very important. And so what Paul says to him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Since we were saved by grace, we need to stand by grace. We need to walk by grace. We need to continue in the same grace that brought us to Him in the first place. Now, how many of you were born saved? Can I see your hands? Anyone here? No. I used to joke that I was born again when my mom was 6 months pregnant, because that was my way of joking that I was raised in the church. My whole life has been brought up in the church, and that's all I know is the church. The pallet on the floor under the pew as a little child, and I have vivid memories of my childhood, young, Sunday school classes and things that took place. But even at that point, I was not born saved. I needed a Savior, and I experienced grace. Now, some of you have perhaps more significant, more dramatic stories of being saved by by God's grace. Some of you could tell your story tonight, and it would be good to do that again at some point soon, perhaps to share the story of how you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But as I look around you, and some of your stories I know, I think about the darkness that some of you walked in. I think of the journeys that you traveled down, the trails that you pursued after in an effort to come to some enlightenment, if we could call it that, and how the Lord had mercy and snatched you out of the pit. Some of you can say God saved you from a pit, can't you? Some of you know exactly what the pit is. Now here's the thing that Paul says to Timothy, and this is what application we need for us today, is the same grace that you were saved by is the same grace you need to live by. Look at what Paul said to him again, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace." Now why would he tell him that? If you only need grace to be saved, why would he say this to him at the end of his life? They've ministered together for 20 years. Why would he say, be strong in the grace? Because you need grace today as much as you did the day you were saved. You need grace today. I need grace today. So let's continue to be. So that's the first issue. Now, he says in verse number 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I see this as being a steward, but I'm not making this one of the points because Paul didn't use the word steward. So I'm going to say that a son should be a steward. A son should be able to take of the things that God has given him and share with others. But this first issue is this picture of being a son. And the second one is in verse number 3. The second thing that Paul calls Timothy to be, and he calls us as believers, he says, is a soldier. The believer is a soldier. In verse number 3 and 4, it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." This is the second picture that Paul paints of a believer. And if we're going to be a completed believer, there's going to have to be a military aspect to our life. There's going to have to be an aspect of being a soldier. Now, I that's not something I can relate to because I never went to basic training. I never joined the military. But many of you have, and many of you have those experiences that you carry with you and those memories. But I've read lots of soldier books, if that makes me an expert. I used to love to read. One of my, I can remember, as you know, in my preteen years and teenage years, I'd love to read books about Guadalcanal and World War II and the Corps, the Marine Corps, and the things that these guys went through. And who was the most decorated soldier in World War II and became a movie star? Audie Murphy, yeah. You know, I was captivated by these stories. Well, Paul says that obviously he wasn't thinking of M16s and Guadalcanal when he wrote this, but that still the imagery of a soldier is commonplace to every society. The idea of a soldier is one who suffers hardship. Serving God is not a soft job. Just like being a soldier is not for the ease, not for the faint-hearted. This week, Andre and I were out about yesterday. And talked to a young man who's so excited. He's joined the military and basic training is coming up. And he is so excited. I thought to myself, I'd like to know if you're going to be excited 3 days after it started. I'm just curious. I mean, because he can't wait. He is so fired up. And he and Andre were comparing stories about which basic camp he was going to and which one was harder and which one was easier. And I'm thinking, easier? From what I hear, there is no such thing as easier. They're all tough. But a soldier endures hardship. And this is the thing that Paul said. You need to be able to suffer this and bear up and carry. The word suffer has this idea of not just suffering like being beaten down, but to bear up underneath it and to bear this. He goes on to say that a soldier avoids being entangled with outside affairs because he's totally committed to his commanding officer. If you look at Matthew chapter number 6, Jesus taught, keep your place here in 2 Timothy because we'll be here all night. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught something very similar when he said to the crowd that was listening to hear him, he said, guys, you cannot be wavering between two different leaders in your life. He said it perhaps a little bit more succinctly than that. In Matthew chapter number 6, verse 24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. You know what? You can replace that word wealth there with just about any other god. You cannot serve God and yourself. You cannot serve God and success. you cannot serve God and fill in the blank. Because the reality of it is, you can only please one. You can only please one. And this is the picture that Paul's painting back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Imagine, if you would, a soldier who got involved in the local affairs to the extent that he started a business and ran for public office and made commitments and borrowed money to buy a house and did all these things that entangled him. And then when the commanding officer said, "Okay, you're being deployed and you're going to have to be sent to the front line," and he would say, "But I can't. I've got obligations. I've got debts. I've got requirements that have been placed on me. I can't go now. I've got to do these other things." That would be ridiculous. And so this is the same picture. We've got to make sure that our hearts are totally committed to our commanding officer. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Now in verse 3 it says we should be a good soldier of Christ. The distinction is, a good soldier in this world, a good soldier, a good American soldier, we've seen some pictures in the military recently, in the media recently, of some bad soldiers. I think all of us, our hearts are crushed when we see these pictures and hear of the atrocities that were performed by a few outside of what we would consider to be proper etiquette and conduct. But every man who wears the uniform well brings about a good representation of the country he represents, and even of his commanding officer. When he does his job well, he's a good reflection on us as a nation. Well, in the same way, when we do our job well, we're a good reflection on the body of Christ and on our commanding officer. He said, be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The other thing I think is interesting, and this is not in the text, but as I think about a soldier, one of the things that I learn, I think that one of the reasons for basic training, it's not just to get the guy in shape physically, but it's to get him to stop thinking of himself as an individual and to get him to begin thinking of himself as part of a unit. To begin seeing himself as part of a greater whole. To begin to appreciate that he is one component of something that is bigger than him. He has value and he has significance, but in that picture. Now, hopefully I'm not overpainting this, and you guys who are military can just slap me if I'm wrong. Please not too hard, because I'm an A4. No, I'm kidding. I'm not A4. But I believe it's true that the idea is to train these young men that you're part of something. That's the whole reason they march together. That's the whole reason they have the cadences. Hoop, 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 hoop. Why do they march all that way? Always lift, lift. I'm not going to repeat all the stuff they say. You just, you know, you can rest at ease right there. But the reason they do this is to train that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. You're not an individual. Why do they cut their hair off? I won't make up crazy ideas. You lose your identity as an individual. You all become a bunch of skinhead wannabes. I mean, you all become looking the same, feeling the same, acting the same because you're part of something bigger. Now, I'm not advocating that we at Christian Challenge all shave our heads. That's not my point. But my point is that we need to be reminded as soldiers that we're part of something bigger. And it's helpful to me to be reminded of that, that not just am I part of something bigger than me, that's you, I'm part of something that's bigger than me and it's bigger than us, part of this mystical body of Christ. That wherever I go, I'm a part of this massive army of God. I'm going to leave that alone. I think you get the point. He calls us a soldier. So we're called a son and we're called a soldier. You know what, folks? We don't need to be AWOL. I read a story one time of a young man who had gone AWOL, away without leave. Is that what that means? And the reason was he'd fallen in love with a young lady. And he'd gotten tired of Army life. And so when it came time for his weekend liberty pass to be up, he didn't show back up. And finally, when they found him, they brought him in for a court-martial. And his defense to the judge, contrary to the wishes of his lawyer told him, just don't say nothing, accept your punishment and go about the day. But he decided to defend himself, and he began to speak up, and he told the court, the military judge, "Sir, I'm just, you know, I met this young woman, I fell in love with her, and I'm sick and tired of Army life, and I can't stand it anymore, and I want out. Would you just court-martial me and let me get out? You know, I don't care if it's a bad conduct, just let me get out. I want out." And the judge's response was, rather than giving him out, was gave him several months in the brig or in the lockup or whatever it's called, counted the time that he served in there, said that time did not count against his military time, docked his pay, you know, whatever it was, basically said, you're going to serve this 3 months or 5 months in the prison, and that time is not going to count towards your military time. When you get out of prison, then your military time starts over, and you're going to fill out your full term. We don't need to go over the wall. We need to make sure, pardon me, we need to make sure that we are there. Because part of that reason of being there for is being there for others. I heard it said this way one time. You can't unenlist. Can you unenlist in the military? You know, go back to the recruiting officer and say, it wasn't quite what I expected. The wake-up call is a little bit early, the bed's a little bit hard, and the oatmeal is a little cold. No, you can't unenlist. All right, so this is the soldier aspect. Let's continue on. In verse number 5, Paul calls the believer something else, talking to Timothy. He says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the third thing we have here is this picture of an athlete. Paul loved to use athletic comparisons. In the Scriptures, in lots of places, we have pictures of a boxer or a wrestler. Or a wrestler, I guess is how they say that nowadays, right? A wrestler. And Paul would use imagery of runners. He would use imagery of doing exercise and how physical exercise has a certain profit, but spiritual exercise has even more. Look in the First Corinthians 9 as you hold your place here. And I want you to see how Paul was trying, the point he's trying to make in almost every one of these examples. There's two major points that he makes. But the major significance that he makes here in 2 Timothy 3 is that as an athlete, to get the prize, you've got to compete according to the rules. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24, here comes some more of that athletic imagery. He says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So one of the two major lessons that's being taught when he compares us to an athlete is this issue of making sure we follow the rules, make sure that we do things right. He says, I want to make sure that I don't get disqualified. Even after I've taught and become the expert and trained all these others, I want to make sure I don't become disqualified. And that's the whole picture back here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I remember being invited to do a Bible devotion one morning for the BMX statewide race that they had, and they had folks come in from out of town, and Andre and them had invited me to come out early Sunday morning to do a devotion. And so as I looked at these things, I began to think about making some parallels about why in BMX racing do you have rules. You know, they have these white lines that are on either side of the racetrack. They have rules like you have to wear long pants. You have to wear long shirts. They have pads on the bicycle in certain spaces, certain places. And there are certain things you can't have on a bicycle, like you can't have a kickstand. They have certain rules on there. There has to be a bicycle safety inspection before you ride. You have to wear a helmet. It has to be a certain kind of helmet. It has to be able to protect you in a certain way. And they have all these rules. And the question is, why do they have all those rules? Do they really just not want you to have any fun? Isn't that why Andre, he's a meanie. He just don't want you to have any fun. He makes you wear long pants in the hot summer. Here they are in July and August, and he's got to wear long pants. And they make him wear long sleeve shirts. Why is he such a meanie? He just don't care about you at all. He's not caring about your fun. He's not caring about you having enjoyment. All he wants you to do is look like everybody else. He wants everybody to dress the same, act the same, look the same. Is that why he's doing it? No. The reason they do that is for your safety. The reason they do that is for your protection. The reason they do that is so when you fall down, and you will if you ride, that when you fall down, you will have something to protect your delicate skin. So that you'll have something to protect the delicate features of your face. So you'll have something to protect your body. Your equipment needs to be safe. And so the rules are not there to keep you from enjoying life. The rules are there to help you enjoy it even longer. Well, this is what Paul's telling Timothy. We need to make sure we compete according to the rules, and the rules have a purpose. And this is the rule book. We know that. In the early 1900s, there was a great athlete by the name of Jim Thorpe. You may have heard of him. Jim Thorpe was a consummate athlete. He was, in fact, I think he either was voted or was considered to be athlete of the century in the 1900s. Jim Thorpe played baseball, professional baseball for the New York Giants, but also New York Yankees, but also played professional football for the New York Giants. Isn't that incredible? Played professional in both areas. He is the only player in the history of the world to have hit three home runs in one game in three different states. How do you do that, you ask? Well, in the early 1900s, there was a game where he played in the corner of Oklahoma, Arkansas, and Texas. And the field was located right in the center of those three. And in the first inning, he hit a home run over the left field fence into Texas. In the fifth inning, he hit a home run over the right field fence into Oklahoma. And in the bottom of the ninth, he hit an in-the-park home run that stayed in Arkansas, and he had three home runs in one game in three different states. Incredible athlete. Did you know that? Did I get it right? Am I close? He don't know. Yeah. You know this stuff. You up. But you know what? Jim Thorpe ran in the Olympics, won two gold medals, and had them stripped away, lost his gold medals, because he had played semi-pro baseball before he competed in the Olympics. And you can't be a professional athlete if you compete in the Olympics. So no matter that he won the Olympics, he didn't compete according to the rules. In 1988, Ben Johnson from Canada ran the 100-meter race in 9.79 seconds. He ran 100 meters in 9.79 seconds, the fastest time in the world, making him the fastest human in the world. I mean, that's even faster than I can run 100 meters. Imagine that. Ben Johnson had before his, in his future, millions of dollars what do they call those, endorsements? Had people lining up. Nike and Reebok was going to have a bid war to see which one could put the shoes on his feet. All these companies were ready to endorse him. He was about to make millions of dollars. And 2 days later, he lost his gold record because it was found out he'd been using steroids. To this day, Ben Johnson has not held a steady job, has been banned from every athletic event, and he barely gets by. Why? Because he didn't compete according to the rules, and he was disqualified. Paul says you need to make sure that you compete according to the rules. Now, the other aspect, I told you there was two reasons they use athletics. One is about the rule book. But the second is that there's a prize. And every time the Scripture, every time Paul talks about the athlete, he talks about the prize. And that leads us kind of into the next thing as well. Let me just finish one other thing. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Paul wrote this letter from prison. And if you would use that same metaphor of an athlete, you would almost say that he, at this point in his life, had become an athlete running in an empty stadium. In fact, we're going to find out in a few minutes, even those like Hymenaeus and Philetus, they had abandoned him. His running partners weren't even there. He was running the relays with nobody to run, pass the baton off to. And the stadiums were empty. But the point of it is that no matter what stage in our life we're running, we need to make sure we remember we're not running for the crowd. We're running for the prize. And Paul understood that. He wasn't running for the crowd. He was running for the prize. He's not running for the cheers. He's not running for the temporary crown that fades away. He was running for that eternal weight of glory. That takes us into our next one, though. We talk about this issue of the reward. Verse 6 and 7, Paul tells us another illustration, another component of the believer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So here we have a picture of the believer as a farmer. A farmer? When we say farmer, we think, you know, Farmer Brown with a piece of hay sticking out of his mouth. And what's that got to do with anything? Let me show you what that's got to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, holding your place here, 1 Corinthians 3, you'll find another passage where Paul talks about this issue of farmers, those who sow and those who reap. It's one that I really enjoy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse number 5. He's writing them because of some dissensions that were taking place. Verse 4, he says, one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. But look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now here comes the farmer picture. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you see this picture? Every believer has a task to fill. Every believer has a job to do in this picture of God's farm, God's field. One plants, another waters. There may be another one who weeds. There may be another one who comes on and beats out the rabbits and makes, or puts up the fences around to keep the rabbits out, or who builds a scarecrow. Each one has a job to do, and this is the picture that we see. And Paul talks about the believer as a farmer, and each one has a role to fulfill. The key thing about a farmer, though, is that a farmer has to have faith. A farmer has to believe that there's going to be a crop. He wouldn't plant the first row if he didn't believe there was going to be. Can you imagine a farmer planting the field and then turning his back on it and walking away? I don't reckon it's going to grow. I might as well go in town and get me a job. Well, why'd you plant the field in the first place? No. The only reason he plants that field is because he has faith that there's going to be a harvest. Now think about this. You know, in today's day, we have massive farms on a much larger scale, but it's still the same. It's still the same picture. On one year, the guys may plant their crops and there may be a drought. South Texas suffered a drought for several years. It just ended about 3 years ago. And for several years, every single year, in spite of the fact that the reservoirs were down below 50% capacity, in spite of the fact that they were on do not water orders, they couldn't even water their lawns, they couldn't wash their cars, in spite of the fact, every year, farmers went out to sow. Every year they fired up their tractors, and every year they bought the seed, and every year they put the seed in the ground. Some of them went out of business because they couldn't. But why did the ones who kept sowing and kept planting, why did they keep on doing it? Because they knew if they could get a harvest, it would be worth it. They had faith that there would be a harvest. And so this is an issue for you and I. We've got to have faith. Just like the soldier has to have dedication, and just like the athlete has to compete according to the rules, we've got to make sure we continue on in faith, knowing that our dedicated effort will be rewarded. So we have this picture of a farmer. Now let's drop down to verse number 14. I'm going to skip this next section because he doesn't really describe us as a pitcher. So I'm going to drop down to verse 14, where we're going to see him talking about the believer as a worker. Verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith as son." Here's the deal. Paul says, not only are you a son, not only are you a soldier, not only do you need the commitment of an athlete and do you need the faith of the farmer, you need to be an unashamed workman. You need to be able to work in the field of labor that's been given to you. And the point of it is that a workman has to know his work. Can I suggest to you that you would not hire me to build you a brick building? Can I suggest to you that, contrary to your desires and your trust and confidence in me, that you should probably not hire me to build a building for you made out of blocks? In fact, if we were to look around this room, I would look at a few others that you probably should not hire. Brother Ed, I love you, but I don't think we ought to hire you to lay a building of blocks. Now, if we need someone to paint that building after it's built, we might give you a call. But when it comes to building the building with blocks, Brother Ed, you are, nor I should be the ones to call. Brother Gary, Brother Gary's handy. Brother Gary is always helping people. Have you noticed that? He's always helping people. My goodness. Every time you turn around, he's helping somebody. Whether it's laying floors or ripping down walls, whether it's fixing toilets or taking out the trash, Gary's always helping folks. But I'm going to tell you something. I probably wouldn't call Gary to build a building out of blocks. Who else could we not call on? As we look around this room, yeah, I thank you. Some of y'all raise your hands. Don't call on me. I don't want you calling on me. But there's somebody here that we could call. Now, I'm not trying to pick on him just because he's good looking and got a good looking wife and a good looking son and a good looking mother. Brother Buddy thinks I'm talking about him. But I tell you, if I was wanting to build a building of blocks, I called Brother Warren because he could build it. He knows his job. He knows the intricacies of the job. He knows it inside and out. He knows how to point. I know how to point. I use my finger. But he knows how to point using a trowel. And I don't even know what that word means, you point the bricks. He knows how to cut the bricks. He knows how to use a, what's that thing called, a long string with a weight on the bottom of it? A plumb line. See? I think plums are for eating. He knows how to use a plumb line. You know, he knows how to put up scaffold and he knows how to mix mortar. He knows how to do these things because he's well skilled, he's well trained, he's well worked. Well, the believers are called to know their work. A bricklayer needs to know how to build bricks. A carpenter needs to know how to read blueprints. A plumber needs to know how to put in a faucet that doesn't leak. In the same way, a gospel worker needs to know his stuff. Because here's the deal, folks. We're going to run into situations and issues where we need to know our stuff. And this is what Paul describes. Look at what he describes again. He says, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why? Because there's going to be worldly and empty chatter that's going to lead to ungodliness. And their talk is going to spread like gangrene. And there's going to be people who are going to spread false doctrines. People like, and he names them. He actually named them. Boy, in today's day, we don't want to name people. You know, we don't want to point the finger at anybody, but he names them. He said, these folks have been teaching bad doctrine and it's shipwrecking the faith in some folks, and you need to be able to tell the truth. Rightly divide the Word of God. He said in verse 14, there are some who wrangle about words and it's just useless. Don't be one of those. Don't be a guy who knows how to talk about working. I can talk about work. So they have this picture of someone needing to know their job. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus paints a picture of the necessity for laborers. He paints the picture of the necessity for workers. The exact same Greek word that's used here in 2 Timothy 2 is used in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the skilled laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out skilled laborers into his harvest. This is the same word, trained workers. Those who can not just go out and mangle the harvest, not just go out and walk all over it and destroy it, but those who will know what they're doing, those who are trained. See, and then Paul said, we're to be these kinds of workers. Let's continue on. The last two things that Paul calls us to be. In verse number 19, he calls us to be a vessel. And I'm just going to kind of breeze through these just a little bit. Verse 19, he says, therefore, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. I take comfort in that. He just got through talking about guys who spread false doctrine. And he says, well, that's okay. God's foundation is sure. You don't have to worry about false doctrine. God's got a firm foundation. He goes on to say, everyone who names the name of the Lord is abstained from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things? I really think it's talking about the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, false doctrine. If you cleanse yourself from these things, you'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This morning, as I shared on these verses with our young people, I brought some plates from my house to show the young people. And I showed them a set of china that had been given to my wife and I when we first got married, a very expensive, very lovely gift that someone had given. And then I showed them some other china that we had, some other dishes we had, some that were not quite, they were just kind of regular, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, and some that were just pretty, and some that I didn't like. And then I had one that I liked because we'd had it for a long time, since right after we got married, and been given to us a long time ago, and Lori didn't like it a whole lot, but I kind of liked it just because it was tough. And it was Corel. You know Corel. Corel's good stuff. You know, it's just good stuff. You can drop it and it don't break. Except when I dropped it this morning in front of 300 kids, it shattered and went into a million pieces all over that gym floor. I guess 17-year-old Corel gets a little brittle. One less piece. Good news was my wife didn't like it. They all think she paid me to do that. But the point of it is that the picture that he's trying to paint for us is that there are vessels, there are plates, there are dishes, there are utensils, in this big house of God's kingdom, and each one has a different use. And some are useful for good things, I mean for nice things like treating your guests and inviting people over to give them a nice goblet to drink out of. And some of them are used for, shall we say, less noble things, such as bedpans and other things like that. And you wouldn't want to use, you know, one thing that's for one thing for another thing, because each one has a purpose. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But he goes on to say, here's the key component. Everyone who cleanses himself will be useful. Whether you're a gold plate or whether you're a copper drum or whether you're a wooden cup, if you will be cleansed, you can be used. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather drink out of the most beautiful jewel-encrusted dirty gold goblet or the plainest, simplest, cleanest clay cup? Well, the component there is clean. Yeah, that's what somebody would look for. I don't care how many jewels are on it. I don't care how many carats of gold there is. If it's dirty, you don't want to drink out of it. And it doesn't care, it matter how simple it is. If it's clean, it's useful. So here's the point. If a vessel is to be useful, it needs to be clean. God commands us to depart from iniquity. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse number 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now we get to the last thing. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And here's what he calls us, the seventh thing, the Lord's bondservant. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So here's the seventh thing. Not only are we to be a son, not only are we to be a soldier, not only are we to be an athlete, not only are we to be a farmer, not only are we to be a worker and a vessel, but we're to be a servant. We are God's slaves, bondservants. We've committed our lives to Him. We're not free to go about chasing things that are important to us. We're His slave. We're not a slave to self. We must be about His business. And here's the interesting paradox. A soldier is called to fight, but he says here that the bondslave is called to be gentle and kind. And so it is that we find these aspects that the Lord's called us to be in different areas of our life as we fight for the truth and yet as we seek to restore. The goal of the servant is to restore. He looks at verse 25 again. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Not fighting them. Not getting your sword and hacking them up. Chopping them to little pieces so you can brag about how good you tore up the enemy. Because these enemies are part of your camp. If perhaps, and what's the goal of the servant? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they can come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You may be tempted to say, well, which one am I? What stage am I in? Am I a son? Am I a worker? Maybe I'm a farmer. But I believe that we're called to be all of these. These are seven pictures of one believer. That's why I call it the complete picture of a believer. Each one of us needs to see the Lord developing these things in us. And that's why Paul wrote, he called Timothy these seven things. Son, soldier, athlete, farmer, worker, vessel, and servant. So may we be complete believers. With all seven of these components working in our lives, may we be completely yielded to God for every desire that He has. May we be useful to Him. The picture that I have of those vessels is that I'm not. When I was younger, I used to really want to be the gold vessel. I wanted to be the shiny one. I wanted to be the one that got all the attention. You know, kind of like the Billy Graham type. But as I've gotten older, I've become more interested in just being a used vessel. I want to make sure I'm used. I want to make sure it's one more that He can use, whether I'm shining with gold or whether I'm a simple wooden spoon. I want to make sure I'm useful to Him. Father, thank You for Paul's letter to Timothy and the instruction he gave this young man. I pray that we can apply these to our lives and see where perhaps we have area and room for improvement, because Your Holy Spirit does indeed work in us, both convicting us and drawing us and molding us and shaping us and maturing us in these things. Help us, Father, to become the complete believer that is useful to You in every good thing. We know, Lord, that we hold the treasure of the glory of God in these earthen vessels. Help us, Father, to shine it forth and shine forth Your light in Jesus' name. Amen.